There was a lot of clapping and enthusiasm in church, and it's good that we're excited about coming to God's Word. We are continuing our journey through the little book of Haggai. We were in John, so you go back six or seven books, and you'll find Haggai, and it's about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, maybe three-quarters or so, but we're continuing. This is message number four, including introduction that we had back in August. I've not been here since that day, so this is I've watched the sermons online and been really blessed just by what Colin Dennis and Ian White have shared. Just encourage you. Robert Johnston does a great job every week, pretty much, helped by John this morning, but Robert's normally the man who puts our little videos together for the YouTube channel. If you do miss out on being here one Sunday, you can catch up online there. And just one other thing to mention, we do have a live stream of this service that we don't make a huge big deal of. The reason is we want you to come, and that's important. But we do think it's also important that for those who can't make it to church, that they have the opportunity to be part of this time. So if you know of someone who is not going to make it, even just for one morning, you know, for any particular reason or for a more prolonged basis, can't make it out to share in fellowship with God's people, let us know, please, and we will share those links. We've got all the links laid out until the end of this year, so we can either just share all of them with you or we can share specific dates, so we would be really glad to do that. So please be aware of that. Let's turn now to God's Word, Haggai chapter 1. One of my earliest memories of going to the cinema was when my youth group went to see The Lion King in 1994, which put me about 14 or so. I was born in 1980. The Lion King is still up there for me as one of my favorite Disney movies. If you know it, you'll know this particular moment in the movie. It's a very significant point in the film. Simba, who is the son of Mufasa, well done, people. Simba is the son of Mufasa. He is the true heir. Simba is the true heir of the land, and he has basically run away, and he's, through a number of different things, he's hit rock bottom. He's gutted, he's devastated, he doesn't know what his life is all about, he doesn't know what he's meant to be doing, until he hears some key words that spring him back into action. Now, we're just going to blow past the dodgy Disney theology of how these words come to him. That's for another sermon. But a few words change his entire outlook of what needs to happen. These are the words. Anyone think they know what those words are? Matthew.
You are my son.
Close. Good idea. But remember who you are. And that's the point. Remember who you are. You are my son. Remember who you are is what Simba hears from Mufasa, apparently. Anyway, remember who you are. He is reminded that he is the heir of the true king. And in that moment, he finds renewed sense of purpose and calling. And he runs off, literally, into the final act of the movie. Remember who you are. That's a good message for us as God's people. Remember who you are. This is a message that God sends again and again to his people throughout the scriptures, not least in the prophets, including the book of Haggai. There is this repeated warning. You've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten who you are. In fact, it begins, this call to remember who you are, it begins with actually not just us, but it begins with who God is. God says to his people, remember who I am. Repeatedly through the Old Testament, God identifies himself as, I am the God who led you out of slavery in Egypt. Again and again, God reminds himself, this is who I am. I led you out of slavery. And in that, you are now my people. Don't forget that. That you are mine and I am yours. And as I say, especially in the prophets, God repeatedly flags this with his people. And that often happens, not simply with a certain reference to ponder a specific identity, but the actions and the behaviors of God's people are highlighted to show how they have strayed from a true understanding of who they are. The actions and behaviors are flagged. And the reason that these are flagged is to say you've forgotten who you are. So in Haggai, we get this call. You heard it from Ian last week if you were here or watched online in verse 5 to consider your ways. Consider your ways. And this is all to serve the purpose of God helping his people remember who they truly are. And here in these next verses, the same call comes again to consider, ponder, reflect on your ways, your behavior, and what that means in terms of your relationship with me. And by the way, this happens another few times in chapter 2 as well. And one of the reasons why we're going pretty slow through Haggai, 2 chapters, we're spending 9 weeks on it, we're about halfway there after today, is that there's this encouragement to reflect, consider, ponder your ways, your behavior. And what does that mean? So let's read the passage that is before us today. We're going to read from verse 7 of Haggai chapter 1. And I wonder, Aidan, if you'd be so kind, if you could flash these verses up as well. But I do encourage you to read along or to follow along if you can. Haggai 1, verse 7, this is God's word. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. This is the temple of God, right? That I may take pleasure in it. And that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts. And here in verse 9, as in verse 4, you can see some of the parallels to verse 4 here. This really captures this first section of Haggai chapter 1. He says, why has this happened? You looked for much and it came to little. You brought home much, but I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. A few weeks ago, when I shared the sort of introduction sermon to this Haggai series, I used the word stuck to describe where God's people were at in this moment in history. They had come back, God had called them back, God had made a way for them to come back to this land with great calling and purpose. But many years had passed, and they'd made almost no progress, and life had become very difficult for God's people. Joyce Baldwin writes of their situation, this is what she says, "The Jews who returned from Babylon had been given to expect the very desert to burst into flower." Reference to Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1. She goes on, "Instead, they found the desert encroaching on their fields and orchards as one year of drought succeeded another. The consequent food shortage and poverty had taken the heart out of those who might otherwise have been eager to rebuild." Despondency, difficulty, sense of being stuck. Now, we'll look at the question of drought in just a moment, but we can get a sense of this despondency that the people were feeling in verse 9, the first part of verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, God is saying of his people. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. This was meant to be a time of blessing, of fruitfulness, but it had become a season of fruitlessness and frustration and difficulty and stagnancy. And we've been considering in these weeks how we can surely relate to this idea. Seasons in life. Maybe some of us are in one just now. Maybe others of us can remember a time. Maybe others of us, there's a season coming where things just seem difficult. lacking that sense of momentum, where a hope, an optimism that we once knew has faded away in a time of struggle. Now, what's interesting here is the role that God has in how this moment has come about. Let's read verse 9 again. And it says, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away," God says. This is likely referring to the harvest that they were trying to bring in from the land. God has made it like nothing. The CSB says it plainly, "When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it," God says to his people. Now, this then is made explicit in verses 10 to 11. Let's read them again. "The heavens above you have withheld the dew. The earth has withheld its produce." And I was able to read this week as to the very important role that dew plays in bringing in the harvest. Don't ask me to repeat that just now, but I can assure you that's the case. The smarter people than me, the commentators, said it was so. So we trust them. Verse 11, "And I have," God says, "I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." This is heavy. This is really serious. This is God acting in creation to bring discipline, rebuke, punishment on his people. Now, one of the reasons we go through different books of the Bible is so we can ponder things like this. We didn't get a passage like this through John. Lots of other wonderful, challenging passages, but not this. And this is not a unique passage in the Old Testament. You've maybe read passages like this and wondered, wait, what's going on here? God is bringing a drought? God is bringing famine and hardship? And I just want for us to pause and consider this morning. It will therefore be a slightly different kind of message, a bit more of a teaching rather than a preaching, but just to consider this and to think of it, especially in light of what Ian shared on very similar verses last week. Given that case that we heard already in verse 5, that we are to consider our ways in light of God's temple lying in ruins, it's good for us to pause when we come to a different focus in a passage like this, because it's something that will come up regularly as you read your Bible, especially the Old Testament. The first thing I want to flag is this: it is not ambiguous what God here is saying. I guess verse 9 could be read figuratively. You know, "What you brought home, I have blown away." You could read that figuratively, but not verses 10 and 11. God is saying, because of how you've acted, that's the word "therefore" at the start, because you've cared zero for my temple and busied yourself in your own homes, therefore, the earth has stopped producing the food that you are relying on. And verse 11 makes clear that this isn't just down to natural causes. In verse 11, we hear God say, "I have called for this because of your disobedience." And as I say, there are lots of passages like this. And there are lots of passages in the scriptures that make the converse observation. So for example, I think I've preached 3 or 4 times on Psalm 67 from this pulpit, because I think it's a really important one for us as a church. It was the very first sermon that was preached here, the Sunday when Hillview Community Church was established. And listen to how Psalm 67 ends. "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." So do you see what we have? And again, these are just examples of multiple different passages. We're hearing here that because of judgment, there is drought and struggle. And then other passages we can read where it says, because of blessing, there's going to be bountiful harvest. And I'm sure if we're listening and reflecting on life, there's questions, right? that begin to pop up in our minds, especially we've been praying today for Libya, Morocco. What is going on here? Now, it's important to recognize that while this is hard for us to get our heads around, this would not have been unusual for God's people to have heard things like this. These verses in Haggai are rooted almost certainly in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I would encourage you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And if your Bible is like me, just so you know, the little section headings in your Bible, they're not originally from the author that God spoke through, but they're put in. Dear me. Let's hope that's not one of many today. They are put in by the editors and compilers of the English Standard Version in my situation here. So you'll see, if you have an ESV, that it says, blessings for obedience, verses 1 to 14, and then from verse 15 onwards, curses for disobedience. So interestingly, you get 14 verses on blessings for obedience. And then, and by the way, this speaks to the reality of what actually ended up happening in terms of Israel's faithfulness to God, or lack of. 54 verses, is that right? Yeah, under a heading of curses for disobedience. So let's just read a little bit of each of these sections. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. And we could go on, similar sentiment in the following verses. Now let's read from verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And we could go on again. So, when the prophet Haggai shared this with God's people, it would have been very clearly understood. This is such an important chapter. They would have reflected on Deuteronomy chapter 28 and other similar chapters. That's true when the voice of the Lord came through Haggai. But what about for us as we come here in Aberdeen in 2023? I want to just share a number of principles that you can hold on to as you read the scriptures and come across some of these passages which can be confusing. First thing is this: God is sovereign and authoritative over all creation. He is. You just can't read the Bible faithfully without coming to that conclusion. That God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, it is definitely the case that in the New Testament, God directly intervenes much less in how creation runs. But whether, just as a few examples, whether it's what we read in Romans chapter 1, or what we read in Colossians chapter 1, or at the point of Jesus' death, or Paul and Silas in prison, or just Jesus' power over sickness and death, we can be sure, dear friends, that God is all-powerful. And yes, we know that because of how we have lived before this God. We know that because of how we've lived before God, yes, it's true that this world is groaning under the effects of sin, but that does not mean that God is caught out by that reality or constricted in his capacity to intervene. So, as with many things in life, Our response to these types of questions should be humble surrender before God. Because if it is true, as it is, as you read the scriptures, that God is authoritative over all creation and sovereign over all creation, we see things that shake us to our core. Why did that happen? Why there and not here? Why this time and not that time? And so many questions can bubble up in our head. And we need to accept the fact that we're finite, that we're lacking in wisdom, that we don't see things as clearly as we one day will. We see as through a glass darkly. One day we will understand as God does. But for now, friends, there is a sense that when we come to this topic, we just have to trust Him. We hear the truth of His word, that He's sovereign and in control and powerful to do or to stop anything that would come and to pass in this world. But we just have to trust Him. And that, as I say, includes this inescapable conclusion that we must come to from the scriptures, that God was, and will be sovereign over all creation. Second principle we have to hold on to. God does care about obedience. This is what Deuteronomy chapter 28 is all about. If you obey me, this will happen. And if you don't obey me, this will happen. It's what Deuteronomy 28 is about. It's what Haggai chapter 1 is about. They had failed to obey God's call to build their temple. And again, this is just something we see through the whole testimony of Scripture. Now, how this is taught, the importance of obedience in the Christian life, is of the utmost importance. We're going to get to that in a moment. But that it is taught, that obedience is crucial in the Christian life, that is indisputable. Now, that being said, God is sovereign and authoritative over creation. Obedience truly does matter. What we have to keep in mind is the very unique context of the Old Testament people of God. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and all the passages that spring from it, like Haggai chapter 1, the verses that we read, Haggai 1, 10, 11, and so on, these passages are a specific message from God for a specific thread of His history, salvation history. And we must be careful to not unthinkingly universalize such passages. So this here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, this was God's word to His people before they entered the land that God had for them. So it's true that there is a deep connectedness between the relationship of God and His people Israel and the relationship of God, His people, us, the church of Jesus Christ. We often make deep connections between those, and it's right that we do. But they are not the same thing. And we have to hold on to this. Israel is different from the church. Israel was specifically constituted as, some big words here, a theocratic geopolitical state. What does that mean? Theocratic means as opposed to democratic. God set it up that in such a way that God was to directly rule over His people, mediated through different priests and sacrifices and things like that. Israel was set up as a theocratic state, and it was geopolitical in the sense that the affairs of Israel were directly related to a specific geographic state. That's true, and it's vitally important how God worked in that. But the key thing is that that's not our reality. That's not who we are in the church of Jesus Christ. As God's new covenant people, we are not a theocratic geopolitical state. In the unfolding story of salvation, God intended unique purposes in this call for blessing found in obedience. So let me give you an example. Randy Alcorn writes this: God demonstrated to the nations surrounding Israel His superiority to their gods by prospering the people of Israel when they obeyed Him. So that's just one thing that God was doing. In this thing of, hey, if you obey me, you're going to be blessed. What God was doing, one thing there was, he was demonstrating to the nations around about Israel the superiority of him, the one and only true God, versus their false gods. They were to stand out to the nations around about them in the blessing that God had poured on them. And then not least in how they shared that blessing to those around about them. It's one of the amazing things that you read that God said, I'm going to bless you, but hey, it doesn't end with you. I want you to share that blessing. That's what we're thinking about in Blythewood and other things. Okay? So, the scriptures are clear that this is not the case for God's new covenant people. This reality of displaying something to nations around about us, that's not what we are to be about. Yes, we're to obey God. Yes, we are to stand out as holy. Yes, we're to care for those around about us. But when that happens, here's the key thing, that does not mean necessarily today that we will know physical, practical abundance from God. That's the difference in the new covenant people of God. In fact, the New Testament paints a very different picture of what a life of obedience will lead to for us as followers of Jesus. Jesus himself said, you don't need to flash these up, Aidan, there's a lot of them. John 16, verse 33, in this world you will have trouble. He said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you, John 15, verse 20. He said, Matthew 5, 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said the call to follow him was about daily self-denial and to take up our cross, that is to die to ourselves, Luke 9, 23. In Acts chapter 14, as new churches were being established, it says that Paul and Barnabas, quote, encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying that through many hardships, we must enter the kingdom of God. Three more. Paul wrote to Timothy, saying that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. And then lastly, James says, James 1 verse 2, that we are to count to all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. So, whether it's because of persecution or personal trouble, or various trials, or whether it's as a result of this world which Romans 8 describes as being as enslaved to decay, in bondage to captivity and corruption, the creation which is groaning to this day, Scripture is clear that we, different to the people of Israel, cannot and should not draw any straight lines between how I live before God and what comes at me, to me, in life. We cannot simply assume that when good things are happening, I mean in a material, practical, external way, that therefore means that God's favor is on us. And crucially, we must not assume that when good things don't happen, when bad things happen to us, like in Haggai chapter 1, or like whatever you're going through in your own life, that therefore means God is against us. Don't fall into that trap as you read the scriptures on either side of the balance. Haggai 1 and Deuteronomy 28 and so many other passages are speaking of a unique moment in the salvation history between God and his people. Now, here's the thing, principle number 4. Only one man has perfectly fulfilled this call to obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. What's Jesus got to do with this? So much. Jesus said right at the start of his ministry, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I have come to fulfill it. Now listen to Paul's heart for the old covenant people of God, the people of Israel. This, I would encourage you to turn here. Romans chapter 10, the first four verses. Listen to the way Paul writes about the people of Israel, his kinfolk. Right? Listen to what he says. Romans chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, ethnic Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They've missed it somehow. They've missed what true zeal is, what true obedience is. For, verse 3, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The life of faith, the life of new life in God, is not about finding salvation in disconnected acts of obedience, in disconnected zeal that we might feel is good, religious, upstanding, moral behavior. Verse 4 says it's all about Jesus. Christ is the end of the law. That is to say that he's the culmination of the law. He is, as the New Living Translation puts it, he has accomplished the purpose for which the law was given, for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Israelites constantly failed in how God called for them to live. Anyone relate to that? I can. We all, likewise, constantly fail. We fall short of what God is calling us to. And all of that, the stumbling, the difficulty, the need for a Savior, it was all to point towards the coming Messiah, Jesus, through whom the law was perfectly fulfilled. And here's the thing, in that, in him, the blessings of God come to us. Because the thing is this, our blessings as God's new covenant people are much greater than simple material abundance. So we are blessed, not because of our upstanding, wonderful behavior, but we're blessed in the fulfillment of the law through Jesus Christ. We can become the righteousness of God, and the blessings of that are much greater than any material thing that we could think of or chase after in life. We do not exist just now to live in hope for a physical land or financial prosperity or perfect health or relational bliss in whatever relationships you have before you just now. Some of these things can be good and good signs of God's love and generosity over our lives. And goodness, others of these things can be things we need to be careful of. The New Testament speaks again and again of the very clear dangers of money and the tragedy of people who would chase after becoming rich. But I want to, as we come to a close this morning, I want us to know we do know God's blessing just now. If you are a follower of Jesus, the curse of God has been dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 says this, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The curse is dealt with by Jesus, and now his blessings are there for those of us who are in Christ. Way more wonderful than any piece of land or bountiful harvest. You remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with what? Every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, we are forgiven. In Christ, we're free. In Christ, we're welcomed into the family of God. In Christ, we are able to share in Jesus' work, being his hands and his feet. In Christ, we can shine the light of God into this dark world. And in Christ, we can be confident of new life forevermore. And this is the last thing that I want us to think about as we consider the difference of Haggai chapter 1 to where we find ourselves today. Our home, friends, last principle, our home is in heaven. And we are to long for that home, not this one. Again, our friend Randy Alcorn writes this. Why this disparity? He's speaking of the difference between the Old Testament view of wealth and land and property and abundance and the very different picture that we get in the New Testament. Why this disparity? He goes on, because God was determined that New Testament saints would understand that their home is in another world. Make no mistake. Fruitful, abundant land is coming. Health and well-being are coming. Perfectly fulfilled lives are coming. Peace and rest is coming. Just not yet. Not fully. Not directly as a result of anything we would do. The key thing is that all of this is to be found in and rooted in our joy in God. And this brings us back to Haggai chapter 1 and this call to remember who we are. You see the call, remember verse 5, verse 7 of Haggai chapter 1, the call is to consider your ways. That is God saying, I want to bring to your attention this failure to rebuild this temple. All the while striving to live in comfort for yourselves, albeit failing in the process. The point is this, disobedience of God's people, it wasn't primarily about bricks or wood or failing to follow a plan of rebuilding. It was about the people's indifference to rest in and to find their identity in who they were as God's people. Robert Fyle writes this, to rebuild the temple would be a tangible demonstration of the people's desire for God to be with them again. So there's this call to obedience that Ian invited us to consider last week, to consider what it is we're giving to God as an overflow of this relationship that we have with him. And that's not easy, right? In verse 8, we see what this meant for the people of that day. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. I don't know much about how that would actually happen. I don't know much about hiking or cutting down trees or stripping them or transporting them and rebuilding a temple. But it's clearly no small task. And this is the same for us as we think about that sense of wanting God among us again, wanting closeness with God, wanting to remember who we are. As we think about putting God back at the center of our lives, it's no small thing. It will take hard work, organization, time, money, effort. It may put us in harm's way, just like this task would have. It may be a tough environment in which to do that, just like it was for these guys. Very different to the way the first temple came around, with these beautiful, incredible materials that God had ordained for them to have. This was a different moment. It was tough. It was a struggle. And it may be for us as well, as we think about, God, what does it look like for me to know the beautiful reality of life with you again? Hard, a struggle, but all worth it for God's sake to know that blessing and that connection with him again. And then look at what this will result in between God and his people. Go, verse 8, the hills, bring the wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. That's interesting, is it? What on earth does God have to take pleasure in this little rebuilding of this second temple, which in itself was way less precious than the first one, which God didn't need, by the way? The point was this, that the pleasure was in that reinstatement of that special connection between God and his people. This is not about, was not meant to be about forced rule keeping. If a loving father in a home asks his son to share in life in the home by participating in a certain chore or job, like cutting the grass or something, is that father blessed by an angry son grumpily shoving the lawnmower around in the garden until it's done? No, doesn't bring pleasure to the father's heart. Even if the task is completed, it's not really going to bring a father pleasure. The key, friends, is glad obedience. This is what brings our Father in heaven gladness and pleasure. Glad obedience rooted in the certainty that what we have is his, and what we have, what he has is ours, and what we have is his, and we share in all that he is and in all that he is doing in this world. This is how obedience is to function in our relationship with God. We are obedient not because we must be, but we are obedient because it is a joy for us to serve our Father in heaven, who has made himself known to us through Christ. It's because of who we are that we are obedient. It's because of whose we are that we're his. We want to know that reality more and more. So we will take whatever effort is needed to build that home for him in our hearts. And it says that this obedience will bring him pleasure, and in that he is glorified. He will be revealed as the great and wonderful God that he is. When people look on obedience like this, rooted not in whatever we can get out of it, but rooted in our identity as his people, living in his grace and forgiveness and his kindness, even in the midst of hardship and struggle and persecution, seeking to honor the one who has drawn us into life in his name, God is glorified in that. God is glorified in that, and in that we will be blessed. Remember who you are in this tough context, in this groaning world, struggling with various issues today. Be certain of your position through the grace of Jesus Christ, held by God, looking forward to our sure and certain hope in Jesus. Remember who you are. Dear friends, from that place comes obedience. From that place, we must consider our ways. That brings God pleasure. That brings him glory. Let's pray. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would speak deep into our hearts in this time. Remind us again that this life is not about trying to act impressive, trying to act like we've got it all together, that we know all the answers, that things don't happen with the simple cause and effect that we might sometimes stumble into assuming or relying on. But I pray that you would lift our eyes to heaven and see you as the great and awesome, sovereign, powerful God that you are. And that we would see that you have invited us in through Christ, the righteousness of God. You've invited us in to share with you in beautiful relationship for now and forevermore. And that, Lord, as we ponder that, who we are in Christ, whose we are, I pray that we would consider our ways. That we would explore and reflect on what does it mean to give you the place that you really deserve in our lives. Lord, grant us your grace just as this week as we read other confusing, tough things in the scriptures. Thank you for this amazing resource, your living and active word to us, the very revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would grant us eyes to see the wonder of who Jesus is, and give us, Lord, grace to humbly surrender before you when we struggle with various questions. Help us to just acknowledge our need of you and to know that one day we will see fully and clearly all that you are doing, all that you have been doing, your wonderful plan come to completion. Until that day, Lord, help us. Go with us, we pray. In Jesus' name.